I'm sure you're all very grateful to me for bringing sunshine and good weather to Northern Ireland. Actually, we had 2 days of terrible rain in Greenville before we came, and we arrived in Northern Ireland. Everybody said, you should have been here last week, the weather was great, and we arrived to more rain. So I thought, here we go again, wherever we go, we're going to get the liquid sunshine. But I see the sun's back, and if you're anything like me, you're suffering already from the heat. I was just thinking there, I suffer far more when I have a church service here, when it's 20 degrees centigrade, than when I do, or what I do in Greenville, when it might be 30 or 35 degrees centigrade. Over there, I live in air conditioning all summer long. I go from an air conditioned study to an air conditioned car to an air conditioned hospital or whatever it is I'm visiting, or to an air conditioned church, because I would die in the heat. I'm glad the Lord didn't send me there in the days of the pioneers, when, like Whitfield, for example, they were cutting their way through the jungles, the forests. What do they call it now, all the green people? The rainforest. Not allowed to talk about jungles anymore. It's rainforest, just to keep you politically correct. I'm glad I wasn't sent in those days anyway. But it's nice to be back tonight, and I trust the Lord will meet with us and do us good. Most of all, turn your eyes upon the Lord Jesus. If you're not saved, I trust that tonight God will give you the eye of faith to look unto him and be saved. He is God and able to save. Let's turn in the Word of God tonight to the book of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read one of the most glorious, from a preacher's point of view in many ways, one of the most difficult, yet one of the most absolutely essential passages in all the New Testament scriptures. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to read in verse 5 through to the end of verse 11. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this great portion of his own precious word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow together as we commit the preaching of the word to the Lord in prayer. Our living and loving Father in heaven, still us now in thy presence. Settle upon this meeting the awesome sense of the presence of God. Lord, we pray that thou wilt shut out every distracting thought or occurrence. Shut us in with thyself, we plead. O God, we pray for a deep and terrible solemnity to settle upon our hearts O God, thou hast made man for eternity. Thou hast placed eternity in his soul. We pray, therefore, that this night the great issues of eternity may be writ large and clear upon the heart. And, O God, we pray that there will be fruit in this meeting that will last for eternity. Our God, we pray that thou wilt show forth Christ in the glory of his person, in the perfection of his merit, in his power to save. And, O Lord, we pray that this Sabbath evening thou wilt mark it as the night of salvation for sinners. Let it be the night when revival broke out in Ballymena. Let it be the night when heaven comes down, when God will deal with our souls in a peculiar life-changing manner. And as has been prayed in the opening prayer, Lord, do such a work as will have an effect upon the whole province. And yea, Lord, that will ripple to the ends of the earth. God bless your word. Grant that those who are here listening, those who listen by means of internet, those who get tapes and other forms of recordings of this service, bless the preaching of your word. Bless the uplifting of your Son. And give much fruit for the glory of thine own great name. Again, O God, we pray, hallow thy name. Extend thy kingdom. And do thy will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Evolutionists have long spoken of what they're pleased to call the ascent of man. By that they mean the gradual development of man from the lowest forms of life to his present lofty position as the king of the apes. For you know, essentially, that's as high as the godless imagination of atheistic fools can travel. And that's the greatest glory that an evolutionist can propose for man, to be the king of the apes. About a generation ago, an English professor, Dr. Desmond Morris, said it all in the title of a book that became world famous, a book about the ascent of man. He called it The Naked Ape. In other words, man, still an ape. The big difference is he has shed his body coat of hair. Some ascent indeed. I think some of the apes, when they look at some of the men, mind you, might take offense at the theory of evolution. Yet evolutionists congratulate themselves. To use a familiar American slang term, you've come a long way, baby. They think they have come a long way. But you know, it's all a myth. There is no such thing as their ascent of man. And yet, as I thought of it, I thought that phrase has a very welcome and wonderful ring to it. It's a phrase one feels that must be true, though in a sense very different from that proposed by the evolutionists and their king of the apes theory. And thank God the ascent of man is true. In fact, it is a truth that lies at the very heart of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God's sovereign grace. For the word of God very plainly speaks of the ascent of man. And tonight I want to bring you that message. It starts off with the simple truth that there is a man in the glory. I spoke a little about this last evening. There is a man in the glory. A real man. A perfect man. A man who, by his own sinless obedience, has earned that place in the glory. That man, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Apostle Paul called the second man and the last Adam. In other words, the man in the glory is the head of a new race. Just as Adam was the head of the original human race created in him, so Christ is the head of a new race redeemed in him and by him and through him. Men who, because of him, have their proper place in glory. When you think that tonight Christ is enthroned in glory, and when you think that in union with him there is a whole company of men, his people, also enthroned in glory, then you have the true ascent of man. But you know, that ascent was purchased at an unspeakable cost. According to what we have read in God's Word tonight, before man could ascend to heaven, God had to descend to earth. Not merely as the creator and the proprietor of this old world, not merely as a casual visitor, but as one who could enter into the sufferings of his people and one who could atone for the sins of men. In other words, the truth of the gospel is that the exaltation of man could only be purchased by the humiliation of God. Those are terrible words if you understand anything about the Bible's teaching about God. If the Bible didn't use the language it does, I would not have the temerity to use that language. Our exaltation to heaven is possible only because it is purchased by the humiliation of God. All of man's religion, doesn't matter whether it's Hinduism, Islam, Roman Catholicism, apostate Protestantism, all of man's religion rests upon his supposed ability to claw his way up from the depths to the heights of glory in heaven. But the gospel is the very opposite. It proclaims the story of redemption. And that redemption is that God came down from heaven to pick men up because they were wallowing hopelessly in their sin and in their destruction. And this is the truth that Paul immortalized in this great passage in Philippians chapter 2. There is no statement in all the Word of God that is greater in expounding this amazing truth of the humiliation, the incarnation, which is a big word which simply means the act of God the Son in taking a true human body and soul into union with himself. There is no greater statement of this amazing truth of the humiliation, of the incarnation, and then of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ to be found anywhere in the Word of God. Here in this passage, we enter into the Holy of Holies. Here we glimpse things that are beyond not only the imagination of men, but the imagination even of angels. And here we must tread very carefully. This is one of those places where the Lord's words to Moses would be very appropriate. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. So tonight, with due humility, but yet with a sense of joy, I want us to look at this passage that we have read and consider the subject of the descent of God and the ascent of man. Now we're going to start right at the beginning where Paul starts. We're going to talk first and foremost about the mystery of Christ's person. In verse 6 we read, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." That's one part of the description of Christ's person. Now verse 7, "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." Look at verse 6. "Who being." The word there is a very strong word. It means existing, or if you want the proper theological term, it is subsisting in, and it's literally in the Greek text, a form of God. In other words, there is a reference here to the mystery of the Holy Trinity. There is within the unity of the divine essence a certain plurality. One and indivisible in essence, and three in what we call persons. I say what we call persons, because in human language the word person denotes things that would not be true if you apply them to the Trinity. But what word are we to use? Human language is totally incapable, just as human intellect is totally incapable of grasping, of describing, or of defining the mystery of eternal deity. God is one and indivisible, and yet in the mystery of that one indivisible being, there is the plurality of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here Paul is making an oblique reference to that great mystery. As he speaks of the mystery of Christ's person, he says he subsists. Subsists. The idea is of his existence within the unity of the Godhead. He subsists in a form of God. He is God the Son. He is the second person of the everlasting Trinity. He is what John the Apostle calls the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There again, the same mystery. Here is the true deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The way some people use the name of the Lord Jesus, whether saved or unsaved, you don't have much of a sense that they have grasped the absolute deity of Jesus Christ. He is God. He's not merely like God. He is not merely somehow related to God. He is certainly not a creature of God. He is God. We read this further. "He thought it not robbery to be equal with God." You could put it this way. He thought it not rapine. In other words, it was not something that he grasped or took by force. It was not something that he laid hold of that did not belong to him essentially and eternally. In other words, Paul is saying he is truly, eternally, essentially God. And unless you understand that as the fundamental truth about Jesus Christ, you can never arrive at the truth or the glory of the gospel. That's what marks the hellishness of the cults. Whether you're dealing with Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, a more misnamed sect never was born. Far from being Jehovah's Witnesses, they're Satan's liars. Because they start out, they will want to come to your door and they want to talk to you about the Hebrew terms for the grave. They'll talk about Sheol. They'll talk about the New Testament Greek term Hades. They'll talk about other Greek terms. Most of them can't understand the words in English, and they're blathering away about Hebrew and Greek what some other idiot has told them, and they don't know what they're talking about. But I would suggest to you that it's a waste of time probing the depths of their ignorance of Hebrew and Greek when you can deal with the fundamental issue. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And I'm making the statement on the authority of this Bible. You cannot be a Christian while you deny the deity of Jesus Christ. It's impossible. The very first fundamental in the list of fundamentals that Paul gives in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. And I use the word manifested rather than the word manifest as it's in our English Bible. Because English is a traveling language, it's still moving. And I want you to get the sense that Paul was speaking. There was a point in history, there was a definite time when God broke through into this world and when God the Son was manifested in the flesh. He is God. He is truly God. And yet in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of man. Verse 8, he was found in fashion as a man. Here's the mystery, that he who was truly God became truly man. That's the descent of God. At least that's the first step in the descent. I must say that this is a great truth that fascinates me constantly. Some years ago, as we were coming up to a Christmas season, normally in December, I like to take sometimes the whole month on Sunday evenings or Sunday mornings, as the case may be. Certainly for a number of years I did this, just preaching the doctrine of the Incarnation. I remember crying to the Lord as I pondered this in my study, that the Lord in His mercy would give me some insight into the mystery of the Incarnation. Not that I may explain it, because words at best in this area are only words. But that as well as speaking the words, this truth would overwhelm my heart and soul. And I thank God that those were times of precious fellowship with Him, when in a way that I have never known before, He bore in upon my heart and soul the glorious grace of God in this wonderful mystery that God became a man without ceasing to be God, without in any way altering the unalterable deity. He became a man. Think of it. Charles Wesley penned the words to us a child of royal birth, heir to the promise as is given, the invisible appears on earth, the Son of Man, the God of heaven. Or my favorite of all, the verses on the Incarnation, again by Wesley. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. That babe that was laid in the manger was God manifested in the flesh. Go back even further. That little embryo in the virgin's womb, that little collection of human cells, was in perfect personal union with the eternal Creator. The mystery of Christ's person and the first step in the descent of God. But Paul takes us a little further, and he talks about the mercy of Christ's purpose in that descent. Verse 7 says, he made himself of no reputation. Many modern translations give a literal rendering of that. He emptied himself. And from the unfortunate idea that thereby is aroused, many people have developed some strange, what are called kenotic theories. Theories of the emptying of Christ. Some talk about divine suicide, as if in some way he ceased to be God. Let me tell you, this was not a divine suicide. Let me tell you what it was. He made himself of no reputation. I think the explanation of the Greek text given by the American scholar B.B. Warfield probably makes it as simple as it can be. He said it simply means he made himself of no account. He laid aside all thought of himself, and he placed his thought upon us. When you look at God in the heights of his glory, you wonder why God would descend to the depths of this earth. Why would he do it? We are told to let the mind that's in Christ be in us. And if you go back to verse 4, you'll told the kind of mind we ought to have. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Why did Jesus do it? Because he was not looking on his own things, as it were. He was looking on the things that we needed. He was looking at us in our shame, in our sin, in our wickedness, in our danger. We were within a heartbeat of hell. And when he looked upon us, he could have hidden us because of our sin. I always remember Willie Mullins saying that a young man came to him about that great text in Romans 9, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And he said to Pastor Mullins, he said, Pastor, I have a difficulty with this text. He says, what is it, son? It says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And Willie looked at him and he said, son, I have difficulty with that text too. The young fellow brightened up. He says, well, that helps me a little if you don't understand it. Because I can't grasp how God could hate Esau. And Willie said, son, you've got it all wrong. It's not the part that worries me. That's not the part I can't understand. I can understand that perfectly. That God would hate, and Willie used to like to use this term, a thing like me. Or another way he described himself as a sinner, that God would hate a reptile like me. I can understand that. But that God would love Jacob, a twister, a sinner, a vile and filthy, unclean wretch, that God would love a sinner. Man, that blows my imagination. And I agree with Pastor Mullen. Why? The hymn writer asked, why, tell me, why did he die? Why did he ever come? Why did God ever descend to the earth? He could have come in judgment. He could have come in hatred. He could have come in flaming fire. But he looked in our estate. What a sight of pain, misery, and sin met his eyes. And yet he made himself of no account. Oh, what mercy that he whom angels hymned and worshipped, covering their face and their feet as they sang, "Holy, holy, holy." Because remember, that was the Lord our Savior they were addressing. That he should make himself of no account. Put it bluntly, that he should cast away his reputation because of mercy towards sinners like you and me. That blows my mind. That's the descent of God. Paul goes on to speak about the meekness of his pilgrimage. Go back again to verse 7. Notice the building up of terms. No reputation. Does that sink in? The Son of God walking on earth, no reputation. They called him a wine bibber, a common drunk. Of course, they were liars, but they called him a drunk. They called him the devil. No reputation. And meekly, he endured it all. He, according to this text, became a servant. Now let it sink in. This is why I started where I did, with the deity of Christ. This is the God of glory. This is the one in whose service the angels constantly wing their way. Millions of angels waiting for his every word and every wish. And yet, he becomes a servant. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death. This is total self-denial, total submission, total surrender that led him to the lowest depths of the human condition. In the 22nd Psalm, the Lord Jesus gives us an insight into his own thinking as he hung upon the cross. And he says to his Father, "I am a worm and no man. I would to God tonight that I could get it through to every heart. How far and how deep our Savior descended. I am a worm, a dirty, sleazy, hateful, slithering little worm." Not that he had any sin. He hadn't. But you see, the Lord Jesus didn't come to save the up and outs. He came to save the down and outs. He said, I didn't come to call the righteous, I came to call sinners to repentance. You look at some of the people Jesus saved. The first gospel mission I ever conducted, I had the joy of pointing a woman to Christ. When she got saved, the people in the church, I was shocked. They sort of shrugged their shoulders. And I found out later it's because they didn't believe it. She was the worst harlot in the area. She was the foulest tongue cursing woman ever you met. She could scare grown men with the viciousness of her tongue. Her morals were the morals of the gutter. But one night, she met with Christ. He went down to the depths where a harlot lay in her sin. You see, to reach where you are and where I am by nature, he didn't come to the periphery of the human condition. He plumbed its very depths. Oh, what meekness. As humbling himself further and further and further, all the way down from glory to Calvary. When we get to the cross, the fourth thing that Paul speaks about is the meaning of Christ's passion, even the death of the cross. Even the death of the cross. You see, what Paul is saying, and sometimes I think this is overlooked, Jesus Christ could not save man simply by dying. It had to be a particular kind of death. You remember, Satan had tried to have him killed again and again from his birth. Herod tried to slaughter him as soon as he heard of his birth. That failed. As soon as he set out in his public ministry at Nazareth, they tried to throw him over a cliff. That was another attempt to kill him. Again and again we read that they sought to lay hands on him and he escaped out of their midst. Death in any of those situations for Christ would have been an absolute failure. Death in any of those ways would have been without any redemptive power or saving grace. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, that was a very specific death, and it was a unique death for him. It was the death of God's appointment. When you look at this death of the cross, it was the pinnacle of his obedience to God. Theologians speak of the active and the passive obedience of Christ. By active obedience, they mean his obedience to the precept of the law in his life. By passive obedience, passive coming from the Latin verb that means to suffer, they mean the obedience of Christ on the cross. But actually, you know, these things overlap. Christ submissively suffered in his life, and he actively served in his death. The cross of Christ was the crowning act of obedience to God. Having fulfilled every precept of the law in life, he now fulfilled its penalty in his dying. This cross was also the proof of his love. Here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Lord Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. And he said, you are my friend. In Romans chapter 5, Paul tells us, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Calvary, the proof of Jesus' love. I would to God that I could step aside tonight. I would to God that an archangel could come into the pulpit. Aye, indeed, I wish that we could do away with preachers and angels and let the Savior himself stand before you and tell you of the height and depth and length and breadth of his unspeakable love. I get tired listening to the satanic refrain. Even Christians sometimes are foolish enough to spout it. The devil hisses, if God really loved you. Once you hear the if, you have the hiss that was the first sound in the damnation of the human race in the Garden of Eden. If God really loved you, why would he allow this? Why would he allow that? I cannot understand the mysteries of divine providence. And I would caution you to be very careful about trying to read the book of providence and the meaning of events. You've got a book here. Spend your time understanding this book. But I would say this to you. When I look at the cross, I don't need any other proof of God's love. I don't understand all the things that come into my life. There are things that have happened in my life and I've had to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't comprehend it, but you are right. And every act of God is worthy of God. We were singing that tonight in the hymn just before the service commenced, Great God of Wonders. And all his works are worthy of him. I don't understand all that has happened, but I do know this. Calvary is the great proof of God's love in Christ. Do you doubt his love when you see those 5 bleeding wounds? Do you doubt his love when from the darkness that enshrouded the cross you hear the awful cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Even the death of the cross, it's the proof of his love. It's the payment of our debt. Hallelujah. There's power in the blood of the Lamb. That blood has cancelled the debt of sin. It has paid the penalty of sin. The old hymn writer put it beautifully. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Even the death of the cross, it's the punishment for our sin. Now here we enter within the veil. God is a God of holiness. God is a God of justice. Every sin against God will be paid for. Every sin against God will be punished in full. Either in the eternal suffering of the perpetrator, of the sinner himself, or in the vicarious suffering of the Savior. And on Calvary's cross, he took the wrath of God that was my due. He drank the cup of the curse that would come to my lips. He took the punishment of all my sin. God made him to be sin for us. What does that mean? That would be another message entirely. And if I were to preach on that text for the next 10 years, I still couldn't tell you all that it means. God made him to be a sin offering. Yes, it means that. But I think it means a whole lot more. I see this great transaction. I see Christ taking upon him all the sins of all his people. You think of all the people for whom he died. You think of all the people who have believed in him throughout the history of the world. Murderers, liars, thieves, vagabonds, adulterers, fornicators, perverts. You name them. Self-righteous hypocrites. He took all that sin. And as it was all heaped on him, though he himself had no sin, taking all that sin, God dealt with Christ as the very personification of all our sin. What would God do with all my sin? How would God deal with all my sin? That's what he did to Christ. Oh, the death of the cross. It's not only the pinnacle of his obedience to the Father, the proof of his love for sinners, the payment of the debt of our sin, but it is the awful punishment of our sin in the very body and soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. But thank God that cross is also the propitiation of God's wrath. It's the removal of the wrath from us and the removal of condemnation. That word propitiation, you find it in Romans 3:25. God has set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Many modern translations want to replace it with an easier word. That's very dangerous. Let's learn the meaning of the word. A sacrifice of propitiation is a sacrifice of atonement. It's a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. It's a sacrifice whereby Christ took upon himself all the curse of God and removed it forever from our souls, so that Paul can say, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Can you imagine that? You were born a sinner. If God were to give you 1/1,000,000th part of all you have ever deserved, you would now be burning in a lower hell than Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet, in Christ, no condemnation. All this is the meaning of his passion. He became obedient even to the death of the cross. Now, this is the downward step, the descent of God. But watch it, for that's not the end of the story. Paul speaks about the majesty of Christ's preeminence, verse 9. He says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. He has given him a name which is above every name. Now we have the ascent of Christ. Having descended to the depths, God has highly exalted him. God has given him a name above every other name. In Colossians 1 verse 18, it says, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And when I turn over to the 5th chapter of the book of the Revelation, I find that John said, verse 6, lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. There is a man in the glory tonight. There's a man in the glory. This is the beginning of the ascent of man. It's not by evolution. It's not by some program of self-betterment. It is not by some bunch of religious principles. It is by the mighty act of God the Son in descending to the depths of the cross, rising from the dead, and being exalted to the highest glory. That's the first step in the ascent of man. Verse 10 and verse 11 go on to speak of the manifestation of Christ's power, because we read, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. Worshipped and confessed by all. Watch this. Angels will worship and confess him. Devils will worship and confess him. And every man who has ever been born will worship and confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a day when the worship of the entire creation, from heaven, aye, and grudgingly, yet really, from hell, when the worship of the whole creation will be directed to our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Bless God for the joy even now. Why the Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned, what a joy even now, willingly to be his worshipper. You remember what Paul said to the Romans in chapter 10 and verse 9? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or if thou wilt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is the Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now follow me very carefully. Your knee is going to bow. Your tongue is going to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. It is only a matter of time. It's going to happen. As sure as there is a God in heaven, your knee is going to bow, your tongue is going to confess. It's just a matter of time. But is it just a matter of time? No, it's a matter of eternity. Because here's the difference. You confess him now as Lord, and you'll be saved forever. You wait until that day of forced confession, and you'll be damned forever. And there's the difference. I have traced tonight the descent of God and the ascent of man in Christ. And I lay before you finally a word that's very important. If we go back to verse 5, Paul speaks of the mark of Christ's people. And it's very important that you grasp this, because if you're ever to be saved, if you're ever to ascend out of the depths of sin and shame and condemnation, then you must be found among his people. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mind of Christ is in the people of Christ. They are like him. And here the individual soul begins his ascent. Born again into the family of God by Christ's Holy Spirit, made partakers of the divine nature, having the same righteousness as Christ before God because he is our righteousness, being indwelt by his gracious Holy Spirit, his Father is our Father. By his grace, 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us we are being transformed into the same image from glory unto glory, and soon we'll be made totally like him. When you find fault with Christians, remember, there's still works under construction. God hasn't finished with them yet. There is a day coming when this vile body, or literally this body of our humiliation, this body in which sin has wrought such awful deeds, will be changed to be made like unto his glorious body. What a day. What a glorious day. I tell you, that completes the ascent of man. When finally, fully, and forever, we are like him and will be with him. What beautiful words our Savior spoke as he stood in the shadow of the cross. He said to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive." Listen, "I will come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Let me tell you of the final statement and step of the ascent of man. A verse that's often overlooked because of its proximity to a very famous verse. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. One of the most amazing statements in all of Holy Scripture. "To him that overcometh," that is a description of the believer. "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." Now watch this carefully, for here is the crowning glory in the ascent of man. Jesus says, "As the Father seated me with him on his throne, I will seat you with me on my throne." What a story. What a story. There's no ascent like this. The Romans believed that Romulus and Remus, the mythical founders of Rome, were reared by wolves and made such an ascent as to build what they call the Eternal City. Some ascent. In America, as Mr. Greer will well remember, every American child is told and taught, however humble his beginning, he can make it all the way to the presidency of the United States. Some ascent. Not very many years ago, before Tony Blair came to office, in Britain we had a high school dropout who became the Prime Minister of the country. Again, the world would say, some ascent. But let me tell you something that makes that all pale into childish insignificance. It's put beautifully by the psalmist in Psalm 113, verses 7 and 8. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. And every Christian here knows exactly what the psalmist was talking about. I look at that. God found me on a dunghill. A dunghill. A maggot on a dunghill. Not a very flattering picture, but a true one nonetheless. Man, if you're without Christ tonight, oh, let me put it bluntly to you, as a fellow traveler to God's eternity, I'm not here to make you feel good about yourself if you're an enemy of God. I'm here to tell you honestly, if you're without Christ, I don't care if you're religious or irreligious, whether you think you're an up and out or a down and out, whether you've great reputation among men or whether you've no reputation among men, without Christ, you're just that little, filthy maggot on a dunghill. But oh, listen, he who descended from the heights of glory and became a worm and no man, he comes to the dunghill and he lifts you out of the dunghill and he makes you a child of God and he washes you in his blood and he clothes you in his righteousness and he frees you of the curse and condemnation and he sets you on the throne of glory among the princes of his people with Christ in the glory. Men and women, that is the true ascent of man. Here we stand tonight, one heartbeat away from eternity. And for every one of us, eternity is going to be an eternal ascent or an eternal descending to the unfathomable depths of the outer darkness of God's hell. You stand tonight between two eternities. I direct your gaze to Christ. God descended that you might ascend through him to glory. What I've given you is nothing but the simple gospel. Jesus said in his first recorded sermon, repent. Repent. For it's your sin that keeps you from Christ. It's not your doubt. It's not your intellectual troubles. It's your sin that keeps you from Christ. He says, repent and believe the gospel. Repent. Believe the gospel. And start out from the dunghill to the throne of everlasting glory. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Let us all pray.
Let's all just keep our heads bowed in the presence of the Lord here at the end of this meeting. Thank God for his word, for that tremendous revelation to our hearts of the meaning of this passage and the message of this passage. And I know that The Lord's people here tonight have been blessed as they've heard this word from God. There are people sitting here in this gathering now who are not saved. It's as simple as that. And you know it. You're conscious of it. You're aware of it. You can't run from it. You can't evade it. God has been speaking to you, dealing with your heart before tonight. And now again this evening, the Lord has been speaking to your soul through His own word. Dear sinner, just think of what you've heard tonight. Think, therefore, of what Christ is able to do for you. Christ has come down. Christ has descended that you might be lifted up. The psalmist could say that the Lord had taken him from the fearful pit, from the miry clay, and set him on the rock. He lifted him up. He rescued him, and you can experience the same. But you must come to Christ. You must come to the one who has done the work that saves, and who will receive and who will welcome every sinner who truly seeks Him. Dear friend, we long that you would come to Christ tonight. It's our desire, it's our burden, it's our prayer. I want to help you to that end. I want to sit down and open up the Word with you and point you to the Lord Jesus. And therefore would urge you, when the meeting is over, to make your way to Dr. Kearns or to me, that we might take you aside and open up the Word and show you the way of salvation. Take that step tonight, sinner. You've waited long. Too long you've delayed. Come through to Christ tonight and seek Him for yourself. Please come. Make it known. May God write His word in your heart. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this evening for the blessed person and the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for who Christ is and what Christ has done. And therefore we rejoice that He is able to save to the very uttermost all who come unto God by Him. Lord, we pray that Thy Spirit will take the Word and write it on our minds. We thank Thee that we who are Thy people have had our hearts blessed and thrilled. Thank Thee, Lord, that we have seen a fresh view of the Lord Jesus. O Lord, we rejoice that He came down from the glory. He entered into this world. He took our nature. He lived in our place. He obeyed the law in our stead. He died for our sins, that we might reign with Him forever. O Heavenly Father, may Thy word bless the saints tonight, and may their experience with Thee be deepened and enriched as a result of the exposition of Thy word. Lord, remember the sinner. O God and Father, let the Spirit carry the word home. Pierce the heart. Give grace to come to Christ and to seek Him while He is indeed to be found. Do this mighty work. Glorify Thy name, and may Christ see the travail of His soul coming to a blessed fruition, even in this gathering this night. Hear and answer prayer, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Ghost, be with every child of God, both this night and forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.